Father, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that the kind of attitude that we see in the Apostle Paul in this passage that we look at would permeate our lives with all of our real issues and struggles and problems and uncertainties and even a missing child. May the attitude that we see in Paul in a few minutes as we read this, may it begin to be more and more our attitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am planning to start this morning and do a series on the book of Ephesians. I actually did a series on Ephesians back in 1989, not long after I started pastoring the church. I felt like it was a great place to start, probably about a year after I started pastoring the church, or 2 years. And then I redid a series on it in 1994. So it's really been 18 years since we have gone through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. And that's what I felt led to begin doing this morning. And to start us off, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians and turn to the first chapter, obviously, where we'll read about 8 verses. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when their times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Just a glance at one newspaper on Friday brought these stories to light. An Evanston family might lose custody of a 7-month-old baby that they've had for 7 months because of a dispute with the nation of South Korea. The agency that polices doctors in the state of Illinois is slashing staff, so there will not begin to be the same kind of oversight over medical doctors. Following death by cyanide of a recent lottery winner in Illinois, there was an entire article in Friday's paper about cyanide being the poison we fear. A parent at a Kane County elementary school caused quite a disturbance, I'll get this, after the afternoon kindergarten class didn't recite the pledge to the American flag properly. A Pakistan blast killed more than 100 people. 3 years after the big earthquake in Haiti, there is still desperation in that country. Gonorrhea is developing a resistance to the drug that's commonly used to fight it. The flu is sickening thousands. And a respected Waukegan policeman was dead of an apparent suicide in Antioch. I know you know how overwhelming bad news can be. I mean, sometimes when we have the TV news on at home, and Beth and I are watching it in the morning, I mean, sometimes I just want to turn it off. I want to talk about something else, because story after story of dreadfully horrifying news from every part of the world, it gets to be, doesn't it, too much? Sometimes, Lindy, you're shaking your head. You know what I mean. It gets too overwhelming sometimes. It can be depressing. It can be almost too much to handle. Any one of us in our own lives has stress. We all have things we're dealing with. And then you see all the problems all over the world, and it really can be too much. I sometimes tell Beth that that's one of the curses of modern technology. Years ago, we wouldn't know about all these disasters and shootings and horrific things, and so we didn't have as much to walk around holding on to. But now we all know almost instantly every horrific thing around the world, And it's no wonder we get a little bit stooped down in our stature. Sometimes it's natural bad news, like natural disasters and flu epidemics and such. Sometimes it's the evil that people do to other people, like the Sandy Hook shootings. What a contrast, though, between the feelings that we can have in the face of evil and problems in the world and the attitude that Paul conveys to us in this first half of the book of Ephesians. Paul lives in no less of a hostile environment than we do, probably a more hostile environment to his faith. And yet he's not seeing imminent defeat. He doesn't sound weighed down and discouraged and like he's on the edge of just throwing up his hands and giving up. He doesn't sound frightened here. He's not talking about a survivalist mentality. He's not begging God to please take him home, take all the Christians home before it gets any worse. He's not denying the reality of wickedness, but he's filled with praise after praise, layer upon layer of praise to God, fully confident that there is no panic in the kingdom of God. Hence the panic button on the front of your bulletin this morning. There's no panic button in heaven. God is not ready to press the panic button in heaven. Paul's not confident because he thinks the world is getting better and better, but he's confident because of the blessings that God bestows upon his children. Paul has eyes to see that God is drawing everything towards an ultimate end of good for those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Fred, thank you. I needed one. I thought, if he doesn't say it, I'm calling on Fred. Because you got to say amen there. That's what he's doing. We can rejoice with Paul that we who are in the faith have been chosen from eternity. Rereading verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestines us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. From creation, God knew that mankind would rebel. But from creation, from the foundation of the world, God planned on sending his son as a savior. Now, some would say that if God knew that sin was going to enter the world, then God was not just, that he was not loving in creating the world. But if God had not created the world, then he would not have objects such as us to lavish his love and his grace upon. Aren't you glad that you know him? Aren't you glad that God didn't say, well, I'm just not going to create the world, and so never allow you the opportunity to know him as you do? Some people abuse their own children. Would it have been better if God hadn't created children? Some people take plants and they smoke them and they mix them and they ingest them. Would it have been better if God hadn't created plants? Some people commit acts of arson. Should a loving God have not created fire? Some people drown in lakes and oceans. Would it have been more righteous of God to not create bodies of water? When a horrible tragedy happens, such as the shootings at Sandy Hook, we're often quick to say, where was God? Where was God when that took place? As though it was somehow his fault that it took place. I hope you saw that insert that we put in the bulletin a couple weeks ago. If you didn't, you ought to ask me to give you another copy. Where was God? It's called In All the Goodness of 2012. And where was God when 9 million planes landed safely in the United States? Where was God when the world revolved around the sun so accurately that it achieved the winter solstice perfectly at 5:12 a.m. December 21st and headed back towards spring? Where was God when American farms produced 10 million bushels of corn and 2.8 million bushels of soybeans, enough food to sell 100 billion worth to other nations, and so forth? If you didn't get a copy of that, you need to ask me for one. If there are those who give themselves over to evil and do wretched things, that does not reflect on God who gave free will to man, but it reflects on men. If there are those who refuse God's mercy, that doesn't put God in a bad light, it puts them in a bad light. Amen. I suppose all of us, at one time or another, have wanted to put God on trial. We don't like what he has allowed to happen, and we want him to answer to us. There was a man once who did just that. He tried to call God to account for the injustice he saw in the world and the injustice that he saw in his own life. And he wasn't afraid to make God sit in the hot seat and make him answer for the gross injustice that God allowed happen to him. He put God on trial, and God answered him. And you might realize I'm talking about Job in the scripture. You know the story of Job. I'm not going to repeat it. But when Job decided to make God answer and put him on trial, at a certain point, God had enough. He said, okay, it's my turn to answer. I want to read you just a little bit of that this morning. If I can find the book of Job. There it is. This is, by the way, this is just one of the best parts in the whole Bible. And I don't have time to read several chapters to you this morning. I wish I did. Go home and read it later, like Job 38 and 39. This is God's answer to Job when Job says, I'm putting you on trial, God. You have to answer to me. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel without words or knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by its edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You've lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the place? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? when the waters become hard as stone, like they did overnight here last night, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Then we have the mystery of predestination right here in this first chapter of Ephesians. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. The mystery of predestination. If God has foredained those who are saved, does he then foredain those who are lost? Does man really have a free will to choose? If God knows ahead of time how a man will choose, does that knowledge negate personal choice? Did Jesus die for all men or only for those who God was planning on saving? People can sit around and discuss these questions all week. They can sit down and they can argue these questions ad infinitum. They can develop their position and they can defend it to the death. And they can divide and divide and divide and try to find a group of people that sees it just as they do. And they can join the Second Holiness Church of Free Will Calvinism dedicated to the amillennial mid-tribulation rapture of the church. They can try to find some group somewhere that just agrees with their understanding of the mysteries. When Paul delved into these mysteries of election and predestination in the book of Romans, which we don't have time to look at this morning, you can look at it later, people. But when Paul delved into the mysteries of predestination and election in the book of Romans, he ended up by saying this. And it wasn't a declarative statement. It was, Karen, worship to God. It was worship. Paul summed up delving into these mysteries by saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? See, he had read Job. He had read Job 38. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Personally, I am not troubled, and nor have I ever been troubled by predestination and election and concepts like that. But many people are really troubled over those things. I am not troubled by deep things that I don't fully understand, that I can't completely explain to myself or to you. We can be assured of these truths, that God is not willing that any should perish. Amen. And that anyone who comes to Jesus can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And we can be absolutely sure that God is just, that there is no darkness in him, that there is no hint of evil. There's not a good God and bad God going on. He is all perfect, all righteous, all good, period, from first to last. Before Eve committed the original sin, Satan came to her in the garden. And if you look at that question, You know, did God really say you shouldn't take of the fruit? Yeah. Well, that's because God knows on the day you take it, you will be like him. What Satan was really doing was saying, Eve, God is not really good. You thought he was. Let me tell you something, Eve. He's not really good. And that's the same thing Satan's been whispering in our ears ever since. God's not really completely good. You got to put him on trial. You got to hold him to account. He might be good most of the time, but he's got this bad side too. He's not really good. Instead of trying to figure out all that is meant by election and predestination, let's try, as I try to do personally, instead be overcome with worship to God. Worship to God who, if I could understand and comprehend all of his ways, he wouldn't be God. I'm a created being. Why would I want to put God on trial and say, I have to understand the mysteries of the universe? I don't want a God that I can understand, Lucia. I want a God that is so vast and so wonderful that I have to fall in awe of him and say, Lord, I worship you. I worship a God that is not created, who is from everlasting to everlasting. A God who can know all people by their name and know the number of hairs on their head. I want a God that is so big that I find myself saying, how is that possible? How can he know everybody? How can he know everybody in the city of Waukegan at once, let alone the whole world? When I go traveling, even if it's to, say, a nearby city that's 2 hours away, and you walk in a shopping mall, like today, if you went down to Schaumburg, the big mall down there, you walk through there, I'm always thinking, I never saw any of these people before. And I'll probably never see them again. And yet, God knows each one of them, just like he knows me. He knows their families. He knows how many days are allotted for them. He knows their names. He knows everything about them, even though I've never seen them before, and I'll never see them again. How is that possible? How can there be all these people that have lives just like me, and yet I never knew about them before, and I'll never know about them again? I want a kind of God that can know all that. Amen? Amen. Paul didn't want a God that he could fit into a box. He didn't want a God that he could just comprehend and understand and write an exhaustive, systematic theology book about that would answer all questions forevermore. Paul knew, as we can know, that God is good, God is just, and he doesn't need to be on trial. The Creator does not need to be judged by the created. Amen. We can also rejoice that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. That's what verse 5 says as well here in Ephesians. Let me just turn to it again. Verse 5, and he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's fascinating to look at the Greek word for adoption. The Greek word for adoption is huiothesion. It's built upon the word huios, which means son. And adoption means that we are becoming like a son or a daughter. I'll let that sink in for a second. We are becoming like a son or daughter. Now, if you were God, would you adopt someone like you? If you were God, you were thinking about adopting someone, would you think about someone like you? But he has adopted us as his sons, as his daughters. An adopted child gets all of the same rights and privileges as a natural child. Beth and I had a will made up many years ago when we started having children. We thought it was necessary to get a will in place, not because we had assets, but because we had children. And we wanted to clearly say who would be the guardians of Nathan, Corey, and Mark should something happen to Beth and I. But our will naturally covers assets as well. And naturally, not to your surprise, if I were to die today, everything we own goes to Beth. If she were to die today, everything we own would go to me. But if we both die, and that's the will, where the will gets really important, what we have set up in our will is, first of all, there's amounts right off the top, percentages right off the top, that go to the Lord's work. Because that was important to us in life, it's very important to us when we die. But once we get done with those percentages that go to the work of God's kingdom, then the rest, the entire rest of the assets will be handled like this. And this is a direct quote from the last will and testament of George and Beth Jones. The rest, residue, and remainder of our estate, we give and bequeath an equal share to our herein named children and any other children born or legally adopted of this marriage. Do you see the power of being adopted? The will did not need to know if we would ever adopt other children. But it says that any children that are legally adopted by us anytime in the future would receive just as many rights as Nathan, Corey, and Mark would. Nothing else matters. As long as they are legally adopted, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter when they're adopted. Doesn't matter if they have prison records. Nothing else matters. If they're adopted, they receive full rights. And so when you read in Ephesians, God says, I give you full rights as sons and daughters, that means a lot. It means you become just like a real son, whose name is Jesus, by the way. You receive the full rights of sonship of God. Can you say amen to that? It is sad when adopted children doubt or refuse the love of their adopted parents. I was never adopted, so maybe I don't understand all the emotions that an adopted child would feel. But you do hear sad stories sometimes about children that are adopted into a really loving family, and they grow up in a what seems to be a perfectly wonderful family. And yet as they mature, instead of just resting in the love of a loving family, they seem almost obsessed with finding out why their original family forsook them. And they can't just rest in a family where they're loved. They have to know more, and they have to investigate not just who their parents were, but why were we given up? Why didn't they want us? And sometimes that adoptive family that has tried so hard to provide a family ends up being hurt and feeling hurt by that process. Isn't it sad when some of us who are adopted into the family of God begin to doubt his love? We begin to think, well, we're not really full sons and daughters. We're stepchildren. We're not sure he really loves us. His word says we have been adopted. That means the Father, Bill, is especially fond of you. He really, really loves us. Abby, you said that this morning in Sunday school, didn't you? That we spend our whole lives, we want unconditional love. We want to know that we are just loved the way we are. And we really are, because that's what the word says, that we have been adopted, full rights as sons. Understand, the book of Ephesians is to understand sonship and daughtership. It's to understand our identity in Jesus Christ. Now, to us, as verse 3 says, belongs every spiritual blessing. What are some of these blessings? What gets Paul so excited? What can get us excited, even if we've heard the evening news? Once again, we can get excited about redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, the riches of God's grace lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Last week we read this verse from 1 Corinthians. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We do not now know as we one day will. There's much that we appropriate or take hold of by faith. It's not a blind faith. It's like a leap in the dark. It's a faith that's based in a word, the word of God, that we can have really good confidence that it's a book set apart from any other book, that we have good reason to believe that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is the word of God. It's a faith that's based on the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us in our heart, convicts us of like Larry, you and I were talking about this morning, it convicts us of the reality of eternity. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the reality of God, of our answerability to God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And it convicts us when we hear the gospel of the truth of that gospel. Our faith is based in a God whose work we can see in our lives. And every time I find myself in one of those places, I'd imagine we all do sometimes, where you just start to wonder, well, is it really all true? Is it really all true? When I get to those times and places, I start recounting in my mind, just itemizing in my mind, listing in my mind all the reasons that I know it's true. All the times that God has done miraculous things in my life. Things that could not have happened by coincidence or randomness. Could not have happened just given enough time and chance. But things that were so perfectly orchestrated that it could only be the finger of God. We all have those times of doubting, at least I think we do. We will have those times when everything is falling apart in our lives and we wonder, where is God? And we'll have those times when people will come to us and they will taunt us the way people came to the psalmist in Psalm 42, and they will say, where is your God? Where is that God that you've gone to church and worshiped? Where is he now? Hang on to your faith, because one day you and I will know, even as we are known by him already. God is right where he's always been. He's not moved. He's not moved a millimeter to the right or to the left. He's right where he's always been. And as I quoted in the prayer I prayed after worship this morning, the Bible says he dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Isn't that a great verse? So you go into a beautiful cathedral and you get a sense of the awe of God and the majesty of God. And you step out into a warm summer evening, you look up and you see stars way off and you see a shooting comet. And you think, oh, God is so big. He's so vast, so infinite. But then you think about the second part of that verse. But I dwell with him, with her, who is lowly and contrite in spirit. God is very much on the throne of the universe. He is not confounded by what is happening in the world. He is not confused by the evening news. He is not thrown into a panic because of something that's happening somewhere. In fact, everything in the history of the world is happening right on schedule. He never has to adjust his timetable. He never has to rethink things. He never has to get the angels together to do some brainstorming about something that's just come up. The word says, and when the times will have reached their fulfillment, he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's in this passage in Ephesians. So there's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to be afraid. Even when we've heard the evening news, even when our own personal support structure is shaken, and I can't help but think of the Toledos and what they're going through with Dana being missing. I mean, that's shaking your whole support structure when your daughter, your sister, is missing. God might be grieved by all the evil and trouble in the world, and he is, but he's not caught off guard. He's not surprised by it. He doesn't have to rethink anything. He doesn't have to adjust the plans or schedules. And unlike us, God doesn't have to react to everything. You know, you and I, we react to things. Something happens we weren't expecting, we react to it. God doesn't have to react because he's the one that sets the plan in motion. He's the one that sets the schedule. Actually, we have to react to him, or ought to. He doesn't have to react. He needs no emergency meetings. He needs no brainstorming sessions in heaven. And so we can get up every day, with the same assurance that Paul can. And we can wake up with praise on our lips to a God who is almighty, a God who is perfectly loving, to a God who is bringing all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Good.